Have you heard the news? Israel haters are accusing Mossad, the Israelis, of the slaughter in France yesterday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm not kidding. Got an email earlier with other links and people saying, yeah, this was Mossad, this was Israeli intelligence. They were masquerading as Muslims. They are the ones that killed the cartoonists and the editors and others at the French satirical magazine offices. They're behind the bloodshed, and they're trying to undermine causes for or movement towards a Palestinian state. Always the Jews, always Israel. They're always behind it all. Sick world, but that is the reality. And it reminds me that the spiritual realm is real and what God says in his word is real. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Let's go back to the book of Ezra. The Jewish exiles were returning from Babylonian captivity. They were beginning to rebuild Jerusalem and, in particular, work on the temple as well. And of course, there was local opposition. There were people who were upset with their return and their activities. And they sent this letter to the king Artaxerxes. This is in Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, apparently meaning we're in covenant relationship with the palace, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Yep. Therefore, the king's response, shut it down. Shut down the work. Stop it. Stop it. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? The false accusations are going to continue, friends, right until the end. How do I know that? Well, Satan is Satan. He wants to wipe out the Jewish people. He wants to terminate Israel. He will fail in both realms, both activities. But he wants to terminate Israel and the Jewish people. He wants to wipe us off the map. Why? Because if he can, he makes God into a liar, and he thwarts God's ultimate redemptive purposes, which require Jewish people in the world, which require the Jewish people to welcome back the Messiah. So we see in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 that at the end, right before Jesus returns and right before massive national Jewish repentance, that there will be an outbreak of hostility against Jerusalem and either a world conspiracy or a representative conspiracy of nations of the world coming against Jerusalem. So I don't expect the lies to stop, but sometimes you think, oh, come on. Come on. You've got to be kidding me. The good news is this unveils the depth of Jew hatred in the world today. So I'm going to come back and talk to you about what some people are saying, claiming that Mossad, not radical Islam, is behind the killings yesterday. Any Jewish-related question or comment? Phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. Although we're talking about these heavy issues relating to lies against the Jews, lies against Israel, radical Islam, the tragic murder of 12 in Paris yesterday. And look, let's not forget, it was just, what, a few days before that, a matter of weeks, that there was the terrible slaughter in Pakistan, radical Muslims killing other Muslims, Muslim children, school children at their desks doing school work. And just, what, in the last 48 hours, car bomb in Yemen, Muslims killing other Muslims. And this time, police academy as cadets were about to be officially recognized, and about 30 casualties there. And on it goes. Just go to Religion of Peace. I think religionofpeace.com, if not that, .org. And you'll just see a steady track. It's obviously a sarcastic title, Religion of Peace. But I said all that to say, if you have any Jewish-related question or Hebrew-related question, if you want to follow up from some earlier discussion about the text of the Hebrew Bible or transmission of the text that we started earlier in the week, feel free to call 866-34-TRUTH. We will get to some questions. But let me read to you from an article in Allgemeiner, the Allgemeiner online. And it says this, BDS, so this is Boycott Divestment Sanctions Leaders. So these are people calling for boycotting of Israel and divestment of all funds in Israel and funding of businesses in Israel and then sanctions against Israel. These very people are claiming that Mossad was somehow related to the French atrocity. The article states the anti-Semitism at the heart of the BDS movement targeting Israel was again laid bare yesterday, as prominent activists from the campaign took to social media to advance the conspiracy theory that yesterday's terrorist attack against French satirical magazine Charlie Hebdo was carried out by the Mossad. Leading the charge was Greta Berlin. So does it sound like she's a Muslim, does it? Or certainly not born in a Muslim family, just someone standing with Muslims and Hamas and Gaza and the Palestinian Authority. Leading the charge was Greta Berlin, a spokesperson for the Free Gaza Movement, an organization that has been closely involved with attempts to break Israel's blockade against the Hamas regime in Gaza. In a Facebook posting, Berlin declared, "Mossad just hit the Paris offices of Charlie Hebdo in a clumsy false flag designed to damage the accord between Palestine and France. Here's hoping the French police will be able to tell a well-executed hit by a well-trained Israeli intelligence service and not assume the Muslims would be likely to attack France when France is their friend." Israel did tell France there would be grave consequences if they voted with Palestine. A four-year-old could see who is responsible for this terrible attack. I again am almost speechless with some of this obscene nonsense. In fact, I've got like five different articles at the same time I want to write and get out. And thankfully, we've got radio to get things out right now, share my heart. But this is madness. This is madness. Berlin's colleague, Free Gaza co-founder Mary Eustace Thompson, echoed those same views in a posting on Twitter. Hebdo killings indefensible, can't help thinking. She has J-S-I-L, so instead of ISIS, I guess it's a J, or instead of ISIL, a J for Jewish, I imagine. So she has a hashtag J-S-I-L, Mossad, false flag, though. Killers spoke with perfect French accents, time will tell. The International Business Times, identified here as a more mainstream publication, explicitly asked, "Charlie Hebdo attack and Mossad link, is Israel venting its fury for France's recognition of a Palestinian state?" Although the offending item was quickly removed by an editor at the publication. Just go over to Press TV. This is Iranian TV, and it reports on what happened. And here are some of the comments. Shocking. but a rare event given the tens of millions of people whose futures have been destroyed by Western imperialism. Cowardly, not compared to remote drone missiles fired into thousands of family homes. And then another comment. This is a very alarming example of disinformation that is spread in the U.S. Very blatant lies with clear political motivation visible. And then another, Zionist propaganda outlet leaders today got what they were begging for. Absolute insanity. Matt, I got a quote from this in an article I'm going to write too. Whoa. By the way, make sure you read my latest article, The Architect of the Greatest Genocide in History. It is a tremendous eye-opener, especially if you are an African-American. You need to know what Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, said about you. You need to know her plan to wipe out large amounts of the African-American community of America. Yes, that's redundant. Large numbers of African-Americans through abortion. You need to read what she had to say. It is an attack from hell against you with the most diabolical plan to use religious leaders to help further this cause. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest article. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, among those killed in the Paris terrorist attack was an 80-year-old Jewish cartoonist named George Walensky. Do I like the style of what this magazine did? No, of course not. They were anti-religious in many ways, and I'm sure many offensive things were posted. Do I believe that they have the religious liberties to post those things? Sure. Do I believe that they should have been cut down and culpable? God, for who in their right mind, who in their right mind could even think of something like this? But I don't know if this, what's crazier, but listen to this. This is MSNBC host Alex Wagner, now with Alex Wagner. This was yesterday. Clip number 7. You'll just understand it. Number 7.
I think we also have to remember that this isn't just Islamic extremism. If you go back to the 80s during the Reagan administration, when Jerry Falwell sued Hustler magazine for portraying him having, I believe it was drunken incest with his mother in an outhouse, again, in a visual form, and won a $150,000 court case against Hustler for that, that was overturned by the Supreme Court, I think 8-0. So, you know, religious fundamentalists of all stripes and of all nationalities have this penchant to say, we want to be able to tell you what you can and can't portray.
Okay, so that was Eric Bates responding to the host, who is woman, Alex Wagner. I once again, I'm almost speechless. You are going to compare Jerry Falwell taking Hustler to court. You are going to compare Jerry Falwell taking Hustler to court with Islamic terrorists shouting Allahu Akbar, slaughtering men and women in the workplace in cold blood, non-combatants, non-soldiers. You are going to dare make that comparison in the name of bashing religious fundamentalism? And can I point out that this was not Jerry Falwell trying to stop the dissemination of anti-religious material? He was not trying to stop a newspaper or a magazine from publishing things against the Bible or that were critical of Christian faith. This was an obscene attack on an individual. Eric Bates is executive director of First Look Media. I wonder how he would feel if Hustler portrayed him in an act of drunken incest in his own mother in an outhouse, if he would have any issue with that or feel that it went beyond the pale of what was acceptable. But either way, what did Falwell do? He took them to court. He won the case. It was ultimately overturned later on. But he took people. People take each other to court every day of the week in America. You can have a dispute where someone fails to pay their rent for a period of time. And the only recourse to try to recover that much needed rent is to take that person to court. And yet, Eric Bates has the nerve or the lack of sense to compare that with slaughter of innocent people. When I say innocent, I mean not soldiers, not combatants, cartoonists. That you talk about moral insanity. You talk about lack of... All this does is expose bias. I guess we should be thankful, because all this does is expose bias. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, I'm grieved about this nonsense.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, the voice of Chazakim, with a clear gospel message in Hebrew. 866-348-7884. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. A few years back, I was asked to come on CNN. Some private taping was being done with different leaders for a potential faith-based show that would have different perspectives. Never actually happened, but we did record things together. And the woman who was the host, among other religious folks that were on, I say religious because we're different backgrounds, she is a lesbian and a fearless Islamic reformer, arguing against radical Islam and saying that there is a reformist Islam that needs to be looked at. Her name was Irshad Manji. So we met briefly then. I haven't followed what she's been doing since. But she was on MSNBC, clip number 10, Joey. Listen to what she had to say.
These folks, the criminals behind these acts today, know that they are on the losing side of history. I firmly believe that they know this because, again, I'm seeing around me young people who are now young Muslims who are now having children writing openly that we are going to be raising our children with the pluralistic values that reformist Islam stands for. When these criminals understand that they're soon going to be outnumbered, when I say soon, I mean perhaps in two generations, this is the kind of backlash that they are going to be engaging in. So weirdly, and I realize that this is a hard sell, and time will tell, but I'm making the prediction that what we saw today is not an act of the future. It is an act that bemoans the future. It is an act of backlash against a much more pluralistic and progressive future.
Yeah, now here's the problem with that. She was on Hardball with Chris Matthews. Yeah, on the one hand, secularism is very powerful. Materialism is very powerful. There is some evidence that Muslims settling in Europe are becoming less Islamic and are just blending in more with the secular, materialistic, capitalistic culture. So there is some truth to what she's saying, but fundamentally, of course she's wrong. Why do I believe that? Well, and she's obviously a thinking woman, and she's on the inside of Islam more than I am. But here's where I differ. I differ because the birth rate among her Muslim friends that she's speaking of is much lower. It's got to be much lower than the birth rate among committed Muslims. Just got to be. So demographically, she's wrong. Additionally, what keeps people devoted to the cause is the passion of the radicality of it, is the depth of commitment. And that's where the radical Muslims are far more committed to their cause, fanatically so, murderously so, than are the folks like Irshad Manji. I'm sure she's committed. She knows she could be killed for what she says. But her friends that she's talking about are not going to have the same level of commitment that the radical Muslims are, nor will liberal Islam have the same hold that radical Islam has. So I'd say her prediction is going to prove itself to be completely false. It'd be great if it was true, but I don't see it. So some quotes from Britain, Anjem Chador, or Chador, leader of a radical Islamic movement in Britain. He's talking to Christian Amanpour. Clip number one. Listen to what this influential Muslim leader in England has to say.
All of the world belongs to Allah, and we will live according to the Sharia where we are. This is a fundamental belief of the Muslims. You know, if I was to go to the jungle tomorrow, I'm not going to live like the animals.
You live here by choice. Do you not believe in democracy?
No, I don't at all. We believe that people must live according to the Sharia.
Exactly. Exactly. Clip number two. He's got more to say.
One day the Sharia will be implemented in Britain. It's a matter of time. Whether it comes through our peaceful discussion and debate, whether it comes because the Mujahideen will send an army one day, Allah knows.
Here's a quote. This is a public debate, and this is Omar Barokas speaking. He's the leader of an illegal Islamic organization in Britain. Then after that is an unidentified radical reformist and another unidentified, but you'll hear these different voices. Now listen carefully to what they have to say. Number three.
We like to die, and you all like to live. You like to go to your pubs, you like to see your wife and children. Good for you. So don't fight the Muslims, and you will be saved.
They actually think if you kill children, if you kill women, you would go to heaven. You have no chance in hell.
We want to remove this idea that Islam is a religion of peace. Islam is not a religion of peace.
Ah, so you've got a reformist trying to take up the position of Irshad Manji. You have the other saying, if you want to live, just don't fight us because we're happy to die. And Islam is not a religion of peace. This is a public debate in England. Again, Omar Barokas, clip number four.
We drink the blood of the enemy. We can face them anywhere. That is Islam and that's jihad. Ooh. And our Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, I laugh when I kill. And he said to his own people, Wallahi, laqad jittukum bidhabh. He said, I come to slaughter all of you. So anybody who wants to stand in the face of the Muslims, he will face the banner of jihad.
Right. That represents a large number of Muslims worldwide, numbering several hundred million, and they are far more of a concern than the several hundred million or much more that would deplore talk like that. So again, as we said yesterday, wake up to reality. Friends, this is what Israel lives next to. This is what Israel is surrounded by. This is why Israel has the security that it does. That's why Israel put up a security barrier. And what do they get accused of doing? They get accused of putting up an apartheid wall. They put up a security barrier to keep murderers out. And the murderers hate Israel and the Jews more than anybody. That's the worst of all. That's why America is called the Great Satan and Israel the Little Satan. America stands with Israel, and America is known for materialist, worldly, hyper-sexualized society. And yeah, for good reason, there's a lot to be rejected about what we send out around the world. But the ultimate target of targets is an Israeli Jew. And that's what Israel deals with. Oh, the world needs to open its eyes to reality. All right, again, shout out to our new listeners in Providence, Rhode Island, and in Portland, Maine, WARV 1590 AM and WBCI 105.9 FM. One of these days, we'll do a special giveaway just for our new listeners there. Friends, if you've not yet read my commentary in the book of Jeremiah, it will really get you into the Word. It will open up the Scripture to you, take you back into Jeremiah's day, open up what the Hebrew text means. 550 pages, practical also. If you're a pastor or a teacher, it'll really get your heart burning as well with the heart and burden of Jeremiah. It's packaged together, one beautiful big volume, together with Lamentations and Ezekiel commentaries. It's over 900 pages total. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll see a video that'll tell you more. You can order there. We've reduced the price, paying the postage, and I'll sign it for you as well. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, I was looking at Open Doors website where it talks about Christian persecution and says this: each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians, such as beatings, abductions, and on it goes. So you say, okay, well, where is it most dangerous to be a Christian? Where is the persecution the worst? And again, we're talking about rapes, arrests, forced marriages. Where is it the worst? Well, for some years now, the country that is ranked number one on the list of most dangerous countries to live as a Christian, or the countries where it is hardest to live out your faith as a follower of Jesus, number one has been North Korea. Okay? North Korea has been number one, rated with a score of 92 out of 100. But look at this. As you go down the list, number two, right behind it with a score of 90, is Somalia. All right? Islamic. Next, Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, Sudan, Iran, Pakistan. All Islamic. Then Eritrea. How much of that is Islamic? Nigeria, obviously with northern Nigeria, infested with radical Islam, Boko Haram. Maldives, Saudi Arabia, Libya, Yemen, Uzbekistan. So basically, 13 or 14 out of the top 15, either completely Muslim countries or predominantly Muslim countries. Then Vietnam, and then Central African Republic, Qatar, Kenya, Turkmenistan, India, which is predominantly Hindu, is down to 21. Now let's see here. Let's see. Palestinian territories is 26. China is now 29. So you've got different countries now: Colombia, Tunisia, Malaysia, Mexico, Turkey, Kazakhstan, Bangladesh. I'm all the way, down to Kuwait, number 50. Is Israel? Israel's not on that list. Israel's not in the top 50. I've had people tell me Israel persecutes Christians. Israel's making it so hard for Christians. Hang on. Christians in Israel have more liberties, more freedom to practice their faith than anywhere else in the Middle East. And if you are a Muslim in Israel and you convert to another faith, you be converted to Judaism, or you converted to Christianity, or you converted to Baha'i or whatever, or you became a Mormon, I can't tell you what your family would do to you, but I can tell you that there is no government penalty whatsoever for your conversion. And a Jew, a religious Jew, yeah, his community would give him a hard time. But a religious Jew, if that religious Jew wanted to become an atheist or become a Buddhist or become a follower of Jesus, there is no state penalty for it. And the rights and freedoms of different religious practitioners are carefully guarded in Israel. The problem for Palestinian Christians is not Israel, it's radical Islam. It's poor decisions made by their leadership. It's constant provocation in the media. If these things changed and Israel had the opportunity to enhance the lives of the Palestinians, to make their lot much easier, and to dwell together peacefully in mutual economic participation and educational participation and social participation, Israel would far rather do that than be in the ongoing hostile situation. The hostile situation exists because of hatred against Israel, incited by radical Islam, incited by Palestinian leadership. We come back, we'll go right to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH.
The line. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, yeah. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to our friend Mendel in Baltimore, Maryland. How you doing today?
Thank the one above, Michael. My question to you before I get to the reason I called in, which has to do with the concept of national character, and as much from that concept we can understand how the Ishmaelites, the Amalekites, do the absolute unspeakable horrors that they do as a matter of who they are and from where they stem. My question, though, is about what must be the most odious concept to a Jew's sensibility as far as Christianity is concerned. And it is this. Doesn't God make commandments and then he himself keep his own?
Sure.
Okay, isn't one of the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery?
Sure.
And wasn't Joseph married or at least betrothed to Mary while they were on their trip and then in the manger?
So could you explain to me, please, what adultery is?
Well, if you're going to say that it wasn't anything physical that God did, rather it
okay,
was spiritual.
Can you tell me what adultery is? When God said, "Don't commit adultery," what does that mean?
Adultery is when a man takes another man's wife. That, according to Jewish law, is adultery.
So he drives in a car with her, that's adultery?
No, when he takes her carnally.
Ah, so when he has sex with her.
That's correct.
Right, so what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnating a virgin?
Well, it's remarkable to me that you don't find that odious, because God made the commandment for all mankind, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then you want to say, that is Christian, that it wasn't anything physical, it was spiritual. However, the concept is still there. Mary was married, or at least betrothed. Now, if a person is not fully married, because, you know, it comes in stages, Nisuyan is the last stage. But before that, she is considered married, and no other man can ever step in, even before the final stage happens.
But Mendel, hang on, you're a thinking person. You just said, you defined adultery for me. We showed how this is not adultery. There was no sexual act performed on Miriam. She remained a virgin, as the scriptures say. No, that is the truth. She remained a virgin. She had no sex with anyone. There was no sexual act. See, just to be candid with you, when you try to make a point and say something that is so absurdly self-contradictory, it makes people wonder. It makes Orthodox Jews look bad. I'm just being candid with you. It makes people wonder, thinking people wonder, are they all like that? Do they all believe these kind of crazy things? And it hurts your cause. It not only damages when you try to call in and advocate for your deceased spiritual leader as being the Messiah,
but it makes all
traditional Jews look bad. It makes the Talmud look bad, because people say, is that the kind of thinking? I thought they were smart people that we just differed with. So I'm just telling you candidly, you shoot yourself in the foot, but not just yourself, other traditional Jews, when you try to say that.
What I'm saying is that there is a spiritual concept of adultery, and that is what your religion maintains happens. It doesn't have to be physical. Once God says that...
You said God gave commandments, okay?
That's right.
So lotinoff, don't commit adultery, is a commandment. You're saying God broke that commandment, but then you're saying he actually didn't break the commandment.
No.
Because does it refer to a sexual act with another woman?
When it refers to men... humankind, it is referring to something sexual. But conceptually speaking, this is where I need you to pay attention and not to think that I am an intelligent person or self-contradictory. When it has to do with spiritual things, God makes commandments and he himself doesn't break them. If he made a commandment and meant only carnally, he couldn't even break it if he wanted to, because he doesn't do anything carnally since he doesn't have a body. And your religion, you say he has one. Now, my question to you on that topic...
No. He came into the world and inhabited a physical body as he walked on the earth in Genesis 18 in a physical body, as the scripture plainly says. But you've already contradicted yourself on every level, Mendel, to be candid with you.
So
let's back this up a little bit. Spiritual adultery in the Tanakh is worshiping other gods, and that's spiritual adultery. Physical adultery, the commandment to Israel was a commandment, don't worship idols, okay? And if they did, that was spiritual adultery. And then don't commit adultery, so that is a sexual act. There is no sexual act. God is the creator. Look, God says don't murder, but God has the right to take life whenever he wants because he is sovereign God, and God has the right to give life whenever he wants. What you're saying is, because of a bizarre, absolutely illogical, non-halachic, irrational interpretation of a scripture, you're going to say that God is not allowed to be God.
Not at all the way you say, because in the Gemara, in Masechtas Brachos, it talks
about... So in the Talmud, go ahead.
It talks about how when the Jewish people do the commandments, the positive ones, God also does them. For example, in that section, it speaks about putting on tefillin. And it says that God also puts on tefillin.
And you believe that?
And not only that, but...
You believe that God prays?
God doesn't pray because he be praying to himself.
But why does he put on prayer boxes then? Why does he put them on?
Because spiritually speaking, the concept of prayer boxes existed before the physical manifestation of that concept. We in this world.
But first, you're speculating. You're purely, all this is myth. This is speculation.
There's not
a stitch of scripture to say it. Not a stitch of scripture.
It's in the Talmud.
Exactly. All right, fine. But the Talmud's not authoritative anyway. But there are a trillion opinions in the Talmud, and some are good, and some are not. But let's just go back to this, okay? So hang on. Do you believe in the Talmud that Adam had sex with all the different animals?
If what you're referring to is that Adam couldn't find a mate,
It says but there's a Talmudic statement that he had sex with all the different animals, and when he found that he didn't have it, so you believe that actually happened?
And he didn't find a help meet for him, meet M-E-E-T, which means that was fitting for him. So then God created a woman.
So
for him.
You believe that Adam had sex with all the animals?
There's no reason to disbelieve it.
Oh boy.
In the same way, we don't disbelieve that Lot had sex with his daughters in order to build.
But it's written there, and he was drunk, okay? And the offspring was not exactly blessed, Moab and Ammon, in terms of history with Israel. But he was drunk, and they got him pregnant because they thought they were the only people left in the world after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Bible does not. So that's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. Mm-hmm. You are claiming when Adam a perfect human being, a glorious human being, according to rabbinic tradition, had sex with all the animals because you find a reference to that in the Talmud. That's scary, Mendel.
What about that?
That's not just perverse. If you're going to say that laws existed, that the prayer boxes existed in advance, so when God says don't commit bestiality, that he actually had Adam commit bestiality, that's obscene, Mendel.
Not at all, because when he says you should not commit incest, where did the offspring of Cain and Abel come from if they didn't have the wherewithal with their...
Okay, so you're saying, okay, so we know explicitly from Scripture that initially, the first generation or two, there would have had to be intermarriage. It also takes time before the effects of intermarriage and intergenerational issues and genetic problems, etc. But the bottom line is, that's the only possible alternative in Scripture, whereas the Bible says nothing about Adam having sex with animals, and you're going to compare the two? You're going to say that the first human beings would have had to intermarry, and that's why you believe that Adam had sex with animals? And you're going to tell me... doesn't the Talmud talk about God praying also?
Give me the source, and I'll have to refer to that.
You're not familiar with it. All right.
I'm not claiming to be an expert on Judaism, but
right. Well,
my point is this.
But the problem is you're speaking on national radio as if you are, and it makes traditional Jews look bad. Look, there got to be rabbis and traditional Jews listening to this who are cringing because of this. And I do my best, even in my differences with traditional Judaism, to present things in a fair way and not in a mocking way, because I've had my respect for traditional Judaism and traditional rabbis in the midst of the differences. But the prayer that God prays to himself is basically that he would be God in a proper way. I believe in Brachot. Is it 7a? Just reference was just shot over to me. I believe it was in Brachot. Yeah, here it goes. This is the prayer. This is what he says. This is a Rabbi Yossi. It says, let's see. How do we know that the Holy One, blessed be he, prays because it says, I will bring them to my holy mountain and I will cause them to be happy in my house of prayer. It does not say their house of prayer, but my house of prayer. From here we see that the Holy One, blessed be he, prays. And then it goes on to state the prayer. Mendel, you're hurting your cause. I hate to say it, but you're hurting your cause, buddy. All right, gotta go.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. That music tells you it's thoroughly Jewish. Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. Look, I am not a traditional Jew. You understand that. I've never tried to say I was raised a traditional Jew. I've learned about traditional Judaism by interacting with traditional Jews, by spending many hours with traditional Jews, by studying traditional Jewish literature. And I have great respect for traditional Judaism. I have great respect for the beauty of many of the traditions. I have great respect for the resolve of traditional Jews who, in the midst of unimaginable suffering and in the Holocaust and other situations, continued to seek to be faithful to the commandments of God as they understood them and wanted to honor the God of Israel. I agonize over the fact that in the Middle Ages, an apostate Catholic Church told Jews, be baptized or die. What were they to do? To be baptized would be an act of apostasy rather than faith for them. And yet at the same time, to reject Jesus, who they never really knew, is an act of rejecting God's mercy. What a terrible situation to have been in. I have great appreciation for the study habits of religious Jews and the discipline of religious Jews, knowing that they sin and fall short like every other human being. I profoundly differ with many aspects of traditional Judaism, most fundamentally the rejection of Jesus Yeshua as the Messiah. And obviously, I differ with many of the traditions and commandments that have been added through the centuries, but I don't mock traditional Judaism. I don't try to pick some crazy extreme here or something that somebody once taught there and make it the norm. And even where there are bad examples, okay, I recognize there are bad examples in every religion, in every faith. But when Mendel calls, not just to advocate for his deceased leader, who was one of the greatest, probably the greatest Jewish leaders of the 20th century, a phenomenal human being in many ways. Yes, I'd still say someone who needed the mercy of God. Of course, he'd agree, but needed Jesus the Messiah. And obviously, to the core of his being, he would have rejected Jesus the Messiah. But when he tries to put him forth as the Messiah of Israel and the Messiah of the world, he hurts himself when he calls in today and advocates certain concepts. He hurts himself in the cause of Jewish tradition. All right. This is according to Talmud, and whether this is meant to be taken literally or metaphorically, according to the Talmud, Rav Zutra, son of Tuvia, said in the name of Rav, let it be my will. This is how God prays to himself. Let it be my will that my mercy suppresses my anger and that my mercy prevails over my other attributes and that I deal with my children with the attribute of mercy and that I deal with them beyond the letter of the law. 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, it's a beautiful metaphor. If I wanted to read this as a metaphor of how within the nature of God there is the aspect of justice and the aspect of mercy. the aspect of wrath and the aspect of kindness. Romans 11 tells the believers there to consider the goodness or the kindness and the sternness of God. James, Jacob, the second chapter, tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. Some great articles have been written over the years about the prophets of Israel. And one article by a Jewish scholar, Yochanan Mufz, talked about the prophets as God's royal opposition, that they were raised up by God to appeal to him to act in mercy. And there was a certain role that they played in the society. You clearly see that with Moses in the scriptures. If we look at it as a beautiful metaphor, sure, if you look at it that actually God prays to himself, then of course we reject that as beneath the character and dignity of God. 866-34-TRUTH. Philip near Boston, he was going to respond to Mendel, but we won't go that way now. Let me play one more clip for you. Here, clip number 8, and this is Alex Wagner. Before we played a clip from Eric Bates appearing on Alex Wagner's show on MSNBC. Boy, I'd love to get on some of these shows and talk to these folks, but I don't think I'm the kind of guest that MSNBC is really looking for. Clip number 8, listen to what she has to say about Islam. This was yesterday.
And yet Islam is, because of the age of terror in which we live, occupies us. It's a third rail in a way that you can show sort of blasphemous photos or drawings of the, not photos, but drawings of the Pope. Charlie Hebdo was an equal opportunity slanderer or satirist, whatever you want to call it, in terms of religion. And yet we focus very specifically on Islam because it is much more incendiary and much more controversial to talk about.
We focus very specifically on Islam. Because it is much more incendiary and much more controversial to talk about. No, Alex, we focus on Islam because in the name of Islam, Muslims are slaughtering each other. In the name of Islam, Muslims are slaughtering Jews. In the name of Islam, Muslims are slaughtering Christians. In the name of Islam, Muslims are slaughtering secular, non-religious people. That's why we talk about it. I didn't come into the office yesterday to radio studio. I didn't come in planning to talk about this story. The night before is not a story that we announced because it didn't exist. It did not exist. And then when the terrorist act took place, well, now it became a story of critical importance to talk about. And this is not the first time in history this has happened. Go back and read about Islamic advances in the Middle East and Africa and other parts of the world, say in the 13th century. Look back and see the murderous nature of what took place then. And let me say again, this is what Israel is surrounded by. It is a terrible shame that so many people continue to stick their head in the sand, and then the most fringe wacko among them then claim that Israel is behind it, and it's Israel's fault. Again, the lies will continue, but fear not. God sits enthroned, and he will see to it that truth triumphs, and he will see to it that there is a massive harvest of Muslim souls around the world, and he will see to it also that Jewish people turn to him, cry out to him for mercy. Yeah, Psalm 2 is a great psalm to read at a time like this. God sits enthroned and he has installed his Messiah as Lord of all. Take advantage of a very special offer this week. I will sign for you personally my Jeremiah commentary. We've reduced the price and we'll pay the postage as well, which means a lot when it's over 900 pages together with a commentary on Lamentations and Ezekiel by other scholars. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. AskDrBrown.org. You can click on a video to watch it there to find out more. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, the same spirit that inspired the murderous terrorists to attack journalists in France yesterday is the spirit that wants to wipe out Israel. You've got Jewish questions, we've got Jewish answers, and a whole lot more today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Do you know that when Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, began to spread her abortion ideas, these ideas were based on cutting down world population, getting rid of human waste and human weeds, her words, because there'd be too many people on the earth and not enough food. So rather than have some mass famine and devastation of the human race, you eliminate the less worthy human products on the earth. Do you know, before she focused on the Negro Project, as obscene and ugly a project as you could imagine? If you want to read more, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest article. You'll want to, especially if you're an African American, you'll want to. You'll want to spread it to your friends as well. But you know who she focused on first? Quote, dysgenic immigrant Southern Europeans, Slavs, Latins, and Jews. So it was these immigrant populations in America she didn't like, and get rid of them, and lower their numbers, then the good ones, the better human beings, the more important and worthy ones will survive. 866-34-TRUTH. It is Thursday, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. I talked in the first hour about what's happened in France some more, talked about the obscene charges that the Jews were actually behind the terror attacks, that they're going to find it was Mossad agents rather than Muslim terrorists. Oh yeah, people actually saying this and believing this. Shall I say believe it or not? But they actually are. But I'm not going to focus on that now. I'm not going to focus on anti-Semitism, although I will say that, not surprisingly, Jews are leaving France in large numbers, more and more moving to Israel. They just don't feel safe there. They see the rising Islamic population. They see the hatred against them as Jews. They see the violent physical attacks, rabbis, religious Jews, synagogues. They see what else is happening. They are getting out. There's an article by Ryan, Gurdusky on the dailycaller.com, and he notes that Israel's Ministry of Immigrant Absorption is expecting little Paris neighborhoods to pop up all over Tel Aviv, Netanya, and Jerusalem. According to the Jewish Agency, French Jews have become the number one immigrant group to Israel. In 2004, more than 7,000 French Jews emigrated, twice the number from 2013. Israeli Minister of Immigration Absorption Sofa Landver said she expects about 10,000 new French immigrants next year. That's an astounding 20,000 French Jews moving to Israel, or 4% of that community emigrating in just 3 years. But I don't want to focus on that either. I have on my desk a stack of Jewish-specific questions. Normally on Friday, I have a stack of e-questions that have been sent in on a wide range of subjects. But our Jewish questions, we have a staff member who just specializes in answering them for you, our listeners, for seekers, for those who are inquiring. But I've got a stack of them today, so I'm going to pick out some really interesting ones and go through some of those. But any Jewish-related question you have, or if you want to try to prove to me that Jews are behind world banks and world media and world terror attacks, etc., and that Jews run the world, if you want to make your case, by all means, enlighten all of us. 866-34-TRUTH, Hebrew question, doctrinal question that ties with Old Testament, messianic prophecy, question relating to Israel, the Jewish people. We'll take some Muslim questions as well. Let us go for it.
Fire we please, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The voice of Paul Wilbur. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome to the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's an interesting question from Margaret. How is there blood on her hands as a Christian because of what the Nazis did to the Jewish people? I think I'm going to answer that in a moment. But first, let's go to the phones in Brooklyn. Jeremiah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, I'm Dr. Brown. I've been listening to your radio program, and I want to ask you a question. I was always told, brought up, that this controversy with the Islam is because of something that Abraham and Sarah did when God had promised Isaac, and being that that Sarah wanted a child so bad, she went ahead and told Abraham to sleep with her handmaid, Hagar. And then we see the picture in when God speaks to Abraham, telling Abraham to listen to Sarah and to dismiss the girl, Hagar, and she went into the wilderness, and it says that her child was upon to die. And when the angel appeared to Hagar, telling her not to worry about that, God would make him a great nation, being because he came from Abraham's loins. But what I want to ask you is, are these, I know that it was told to Hagar that there were going to be 12 princes that would come from Ishmael. Mm-hmm. Is this where all this is coming from?
Well, yes and no. And thank you for drawing attention to that important passage.
I'm going to get off the phone, and I'm going to listen to your answer.
All right. Well, tell you what, I'm not sure if you can hear me where you are in Brooklyn, unless you're listening, because we're not on this hour in New York. So I'm just going to keep you on hold to be sure that you're able to listen. But, okay, first you were pointing to Jeremiah chapter 16, and the question is ultimately, does Islam come from Ishmael? Now, Islam traces itself directly back to Ishmael, and Ishmael is the promised child, not Isaac, in Islam. But there's an article on the Answering Islam website, answering-islam.org, by my friend Sam Shamoon, saying that Ishmael is not the father of Muhammad. So to claim a direct descent from Muhammad to Ishmael can easily be disputed. To say that Islam rises up among the Arab peoples and that the Arab peoples ultimately trace descent back to Ishmael and that Islam traces spiritual descent back to Israel, yes, of course, those general statements would be true. And in addition to that, the idea of blessing and expansion on a son of Ishmael or a descendant of Ishmael or a religion that traces back to Ishmael, is that part of its success? Well, obviously, I don't believe that God is blessing Islam or driving it forward. But yes, there is a connection, just not the same one that Islam claims. There is a connection to Ishmael, but not the direct one that Islam would claim. Islam has to rewrite history in the Bible for that to be true. Thank you, sir, for the call. It does give us a sense of commonality, though. In the midst of the differences, it does give us a sense of commonality. All right. Margaret asked this. Some of these go back a while. All right. Just been holding on to them. Could somebody please explain to me how it is that the blood of the Jewish people who were insanely and violently massacred by the Nazi regime brings the blood of each victim on my hands? This I'm not understanding. I'm hoping to order the book Dr. Brown has written on this topic, meaning our hands are stained with blood, but waiting to hear back from you as to the shipping costs of my part of the world. The thing is, I wasn't even born then. My dad went and fought in World War II as a young man, but he was fighting Hitler's army, so I'm not seeing the connection any way I look at it. Is this a biblical view or people's view? I apologize, but I surely do not understand this. I had someone send me a notification on Twitter asking me if we as Christians would stand by and do nothing as many Christians did during the Holocaust. I can only say that there were the Ten Booms and others who got involved putting their own lives on the line. And all I could say after that was that if we are not totally surrendered to Yeshua, we will fail. I don't understand a lot of things, but I know Yeshua will use his church if his people are living totally surrendered lives for him. Otherwise, we will fail the apple of God's eye once again, and I pray that we will not fail. What else can I do? Sorry for taking up so much of your time, but there are so many things I don't understand yet. Thank you, and may God bless you and keep you and yours well. Margaret, I apologize for the delay in responding. This one was held over for me to address on the air. In short, no, there is not blood on your hands directly or my hands directly because of what the Nazis did in the Holocaust. Certainly not. There's not blood on our hands for sins of the professing church against the Jewish people in history. However, corporately speaking, as followers of Jesus, we must recognize and renounce what has been done to Jewish people through the centuries. We must recognize and renounce the evil deeds that have been done against Jewish people through the centuries. We must recognize and renounce that they have often been done with church support, that they have often been done with sanction of leadership, that there were Lutheran leaders. Put it this way. There were far more church leaders in say, Lutheran leaders in Germany that were with the Nazis than there were people like the Ten Boom family in Holland standing with the Jews. There were far more Catholic leaders in Poland wanting to see the Jews suffer and even die than there were courageous Christian Poles who were standing with the Jewish people. Look, the accounts exist of Jews who survived the Holocaust going back to their homes, their farmlands in Poland after the Holocaust and being killed by their Catholic neighbors who were incensed that they survived. It's well known that there were Lutheran bishops rejoicing as they saw the attack on the Jewish people and said it's fitting that these things are happening. So you had Protestant Catholic leadership. You had Ukrainian guards who had God with us on their belts. You say, yeah, but that's not real Christianity. Well, if it was real Christianity, they wouldn't have been killing Jews. I understand that. But a lot of the fires were fueled by Martin Luther. If you want to eliminate him completely from being a Christian, well, be my guest. But the fact of the matter is, you had prominent Christian leaders who helped fuel these fires. And because many Christians have not recognized these things or renounced them, or even seen parallels today where there is hostile turning against Jewish people and false accusation against Jewish people and we sit by and do little, or where we haven't renounced some of the wrong theology that opens up the door to these things. In that sense, I say our hands are stained with blood, meaning the body worldwide, meaning the body historically. So I think that will help you when you understand it from that angle. 866-34-TRUTH. And Carlos is wondering, do you as a Messianic Jew believe in keeping the Torah? A very simple question, but a very complex question. I do not believe that with the coming of the Messiah into the world and the giving of the new and better covenant, that I am required by God to keep the Sinai covenant. I do believe that there are principles of the Sinai covenant that continue to live in the new and better covenant, and they have to do with holiness and morality. And some would argue that the biblical calendar continues to adhere in the new and better covenant, that the Sabbath rest continues to adhere in the new and better covenant. And there are many Messianic Jews who do believe that it's important we keep the Torah, but in the spirit of the new covenant, not in a binding way, but in a liberating way. We certainly believe that now through new life in the Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us, Romans 8:1-4. We certainly believe that sin is lawlessness and is ultimately a breaking of God's commandment. And in my own lifestyle, if I'm not preaching or teaching on a Saturday, that is a day of rest for me. Otherwise, I'm doing ministry just like the priests in the temple would do ministry on the Sabbath. And I do believe that there is major prophetic importance in the biblical calendar, and I teach on it. And by lifestyle, I don't eat any forbidden foods that would be forbidden by the Torah. So all those things are non-issues in my life in terms of I'm not advocating don't keep a seventh-day Sabbath, don't keep the biblical calendar, eat unclean foods. No, however, my life would be very different than that of a traditional Jew. And I have Messianic Jewish friends whose lives are closer to traditional Jews and other Messianic Jewish friends whose lives are closer to Christian views. So in my own life, no, I do not believe that the Mosaic Torah is mandatory. However, I believe in keeping the righteous principles of the Torah that are now articulated through the New Covenant, the teaching of Jesus, and the teaching of the New Testament. We'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am tapping my foot to the Middle Eastern music on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thank you so much for joining us on the broadcast. You've got Jewish-related questions. I'm going to take them today, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-384-8784. Before I go back to your email questions and your calls, I've got a question for you. Is Hebrew a divinely given unique language that was something that God caused to be passed on to the forefathers of the nation of Israel? So a supernaturally given language, a unique language, or a uniquely pure language that was given, maybe passed on from Adam and Eve through Noah and to the descendants of Abraham, then Abraham and to the children of Israel? Or was it a Canaanite dialect? Was it a dialect spoken in the land of Canaan by idol-worshipping people? And then when Abraham and his descendants came into the land of Canaan and lived there, they then learned to speak that language. And then that became a sacred language because it was used for sacred purposes. Which is it? It's the latter. It was a Canaanite dialect. In Isaiah 19, it's referred to as Sfat Kanaan, the language of Canaan. And the language that we have recorded that would have been spoken in Paddan Aram, where Jacob would have lived, or where Rebekah would have lived, that language is Aramaic. And Abraham, coming originally from Ur of the Chaldees, would have potentially either spoken Aramaic and or another Semitic language that we know as Akkadian today, but they wouldn't have spoken Hebrew. You say, yeah, but doesn't Jacob speak Hebrew in Genesis 31? Yeah, he does when he's leaving Laban and he's coming back to Canaan, that he refers to the stack of stones, the heap of witness, as Gal Ed, which in Hebrew is a heap of witness, and Laban refers to it as Yugar Sahaduta, which is also heap of witness. That's in Aramaic because that would have been his native tongue. But Jacob learned Hebrew living in Canaan. We know that that was the language spoken there. It's called West Semitic. You say, yeah, but what about like plays on words that are in Hebrew? Like the woman is called Isha because she's taken out of Ish, the man. What about that? And yeah, but. Or she's called Chava because she's the mother of all living. If you think of the word L'chaim, the same root. So what's the point? The point is it doesn't mean necessarily that Adam was speaking Hebrew or God was speaking Hebrew. It could have been. It's possible. It simply means that that's how it's being communicated to us. Like I could say in English, she will be called woman because she's taken out of the man. So the word has man in it. The Hebrew word isha is actually a little bit different from the Hebrew word ish. Ish is man, isha is woman. It's a little bit different, actually. And In fact, it doesn't mean in Hebrew taken out of man. It's just, it's a play on words in Hebrew. So why do I bring that up? Well, one, it's interesting. Two, it's thoroughly Jewish Thursday. But three, it's to be saying that God takes regular human beings, takes regular languages, takes regular situations, and turns them around for his glory. Takes things in such a way that are secular, that are worldly, that are earthly, and uses them for his eternal purposes. Takes a regular language and uses it for the writing of the Hebrew scriptures. Same way with Greek. It was just Koine Greek. It wasn't a supernatural language. It wasn't Holy Ghost Greek. It wasn't, some of it is borrowed from Septuagint, but that too was classical Greek. But then Koine was just the language of the people. Koine just means common. Yet God speaks through that. He uses regular people, regular human beings like you and like me. Let's go to Zach in Knightdale, North Carolina. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire. Are you there?
Hello, Dr. Michael.
Yeah, you're on the air.
Yes, sir. I just had a quick question. I heard a rabbi, Rabbi Michael Zeitler, to be exact, talk about a process where a Jewish priest or man would tie a ribbon around a goat and push him off a ledge, and something about Azazel, and I don't know what Azazel is or if you even know. I don't really know.
Oh, yeah, sure thing. It's Azazel in Hebrew, and it's the so-called scapegoat from Leviticus 16.
Okay.
We got scapegoat from the goat that escapes, and some would take it as Azazel is Az Azal, the goat that escapes. And what it is in Leviticus 16, that you have one goat that's taken and that's slaughtered and its blood brought into the holiest place of all to make atonement and expiate and purge Israel. And then another goat, they lay hands on that goat, the high priest does. They send it out to the wilderness, and it carries the iniquities and transgressions of the nation into the wilderness. So the question is, well, what does it mean? Azazel is different from the goat that escapes. Some say it was a demon that was taken to live in the wilderness, and this is sent out to the demon. But does that mean a sacrifice was made to a demon? Well, obviously not. Over a period of years, rabbinic tradition, and this would have been the case by the time of Jesus, rabbinic tradition actually developed so that this goat would also be killed. It would have a scarlet thread on its horn, and it would be pushed off a cliff. And that would be a way of getting rid of the sins in a visible way. But initially, it was just sent off into the wilderness to Azazel or for Azazel. And the exact meaning of that has always been disputed. Again, it's ultimately taken as the scapegoat, the goat that carries this away. But the way it is literally in Hebrew, one of the goats is for Yahweh, and the other goat is for Azazel. In Jewish tradition, Jewish Encyclopedia says that Azazel was interpreted as Azaz, rugged, and El, strong. And it referred to the rugged and rough mountain cliff from which the goat was cast down. Again, that's later rabbinic literature. Other rabbinic tradition says, again, that it was some type of demon. And because this was forbidden, this was unclean. In other words, send it out to this unclean place where the demons dwell. And that's where the sins will be banished to. But that's the answer to your question. And again, a lot of interesting Jewish tradition on it, but it's what we call the scapegoat, Leviticus 16. Friends, you want to dig in the Word? You want to get in the Scriptures? How would you like the book of Jeremiah, the longest book of the Bible, to come alive in your hands? And how would you like the burden of the prophet to come alive in your heart? I believe that'll happen as you use my commentary, 550 pages long. It comes together with Lamentations and Ezekiel, so it's over 900 pages of commentaries. You can get it at a reduced price. I'll sign it for you, inscribe it with a scripture reference, and we'll pay the postage. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Watch the video about it and get a moment.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown, my joy to be with you on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Again, if you're just tuning in, over the years, on Friday, we answer e-questions on a wide range of subjects, and we also take your calls on a wide range of subjects. But on Thursdays, we focus on Israel, the Jewish people only. We take your calls on those subjects. But I don't normally answer e-questions on Thursday, Jewish e-questions. Those are answered by another team member. But I've had a few that have been held for me. They're a little bit older than normal, some from about 5-6 weeks ago, some from a few days ago. But I want to take some of these and answer them on the air. I think you'll find them interesting. But any Jewish-related question, if you want to continue some of the discussion about Islam in the wake of the terrible terror attack in France yesterday, we'll take your calls. Or just a Hebrew Jewish-related question, 866-34-TRUTH. Nelda, I was interested in finding out how did the Gentiles, newly converted in the days of Jesus' time, here with us, practice observing the correct days of worship? Did they go to the temple to worship, or did they have any way to worship God other than meeting to read the Old Testament? I'm just a lay person, so I'm not sure how one would go about finding the truth. As you know, Google can be terrible. So, it's of course, Google will tell you lots of different sites, but the question is, which is reliable, which isn't. So you have to have a certain amount of knowledge to know which is reliable, which isn't. There are two different ways this would have happened, Nelda. We know, for example, 1 Corinthians 16 books. Corinth, where it's described in Acts 18. Sorry about that. Thessalonica, where it's described in Acts 17. Ephesus, described in Acts 19. You know that in all of these places, if there was a synagogue, Paul would go in there. He preaches in a synagogue in Acts 13, etc. So if there was a synagogue, he'd go in and preach there first before going to the Gentiles. And in many of the synagogues, there would be God-fearing Gentiles already, and they would become some of the first converts to the faith in Jesus the Messiah. In other words, they had not converted to Judaism. And Paul firmly stood against the teaching that was brought to the Galatians, that unless the Galatians were circumcised and observed the Torah, that they couldn't be saved. Paul firmly stood against that, as we know. But when Paul would preach in the synagogues, some of the very first people to hear him would be Gentiles who were God-fearers. They were not full converts. They were God-fearers. They would hold to certain fundamental commandments regarding morality, certain basic laws that they would live by. They would practice monotheism and only worship the God of Israel, but they were not full converts to Judaism. The glorious message of the gospel said you can come into full inheritance, spiritual inheritance, along with Jewish believers without having to become a Jew through what Jesus has done. Well, these God-fearers were fully familiar with the biblical calendar because they would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and on the holy days, so they were familiar with it, which is why when Paul writes to the Corinthians, the first believers among them being God-fearers who heard Paul preach in the synagogue, again, read that in 1 Corinthians 18, he can point to things like Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 7, says, Messiah, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. So let's keep the feast. Did he mean actually on that date, perhaps, or at least metaphorically, let's do what it says and let us purify ourselves from everything that has spiritual leaven in it? Otherwise, there were no specific dates that were required for the Gentile believers. That's why Romans 14 deals with the dispute. If one person set aside a day as holy and someone else didn't, the Gentiles were not commanded to keep a seventh-day Sabbath. The Gentiles were not commanded to live by the biblical calendar. But I believe that they would have been taught about the significance of it, as the Corinthians were. You say, what does it mean? It means that over time, Gentile church developed its own traditions, which is fine as long as it doesn't pull it away from Israel and the Jewish people. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Those are the voices of Chazakim, a gospel being preached from Scripture in Hebrew. 866-34-TRUTH. Yes, that means it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So I'm answering your Jewish-related questions that I have in my hand today. Normally, we answer these by email off the air, and I take up other issues on the air, but I thought I've been sent a bunch of these. Let's do it. Sarah asked this. Shalom, I'm a Gentile believer in Yeshua. For many years, I've been interested in the Jewishness of the faith, and I've been reading your books as well as many others written by Messianic Jews. One question that has come to my mind, one that I feel I would need to understand clearly if I'm ever asked about it by a Jewish person, is how did Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego have a relationship with God during the Babylonian exile when there was no temple where they could offer sacrifices? I want to be able to explain to Jewish people that blood atonement is necessary, not just prayer and repentance, but I'm confused about what the Bible tells us about Daniel and the others during this time when they could not have offered sacrifices. Thank you for any help you're able to offer. Well, you're very welcome, Sarah. And in point of fact, I answer this in depth, and all blood sacrifice questions I answer in depth in volume 2 of my 5-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. By the way, if you use Logos and you have any of the first 4 volumes, volume 5 is now being made available at half price pre-pub. So if you go to logos.com and then just search for Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, volume 5, you'll be able to order that as soon as enough people do at the special pre-publication price. Logos will go ahead and print that, well, digitize it and make it available as an ebook. Okay, but volume 2 is where I deal at length with theological objections, including objections having to do with blood atonement. Let's first clarify something. An ancient Israelite did not need to go and bring a sacrifice every time he or she sinned. If that was the case, there would be no more animals in Israel very early in its history. If that was the case, human beings would not be able to do any manner of work or even live because they'd spend all their time going back and forth to the temple. I mean, just picture it. Let's say you live 30 miles from the temple. So it's going to take you a while to walk there, ride on a donkey if you're able. But otherwise, assume you're going to walk there. That's a good long walk because you sinned. When you get to the temple, you offer up your sacrifice. And as you're leaving, you know, it's a long walk back. What's gone? No, bad attitude. Had a bad attitude. I better turn around and go back. You know, you can just imagine on and on, that's all you'd ever be doing. So obviously, there was not the need every time a sin was committed to go and offer sacrifice. But there were certain key times. There were times when an infraction would be committed. There would be times of uncleanness. There were key times where sacrifices would be offered. Then once a year, on behalf of the whole nation, sacrifices were offered on the Day of Atonement to cleanse the whole nation. But you're absolutely right with saying that prayer and repentance alone were not enough, because judgment had to come. There had to be some type of payment. There had to be the joining of the justice of God with the mercy of God. So he had mercy, and yet he carried out justice by exacting the penalty of death on a sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice. So blood atonement absolutely was necessary for the spiritual health of the nation. And on an individual level, that's when they were included, Day of Atonement, or when they would offer sacrifices themselves. So it's a fair question to ask, what about during the exile, the Babylonian exile, that they couldn't offer blood sacrifices? What did these godly people do? They recognized that the nation was under judgment. Read 2 Chronicles 7. You'll see very plainly that the temple being destroyed meant there was judgment on the nation. Succinctly put, there was no national atonement for Israel. No national atonement for Israel while they were in exile. What they would do as individuals is plead for mercy and ask God to have mercy, and that is all they could hope for. But there was no way that there could be national atonement for Israel and the nation in right relationship with God while suffering in exile. Now, let's take this further. You say, but then how could God have mercy? Could he ever forgive without blood atonement? Well, he never ultimately did, because everything was always done because of the cross. The blood sacrifices in the Old Testament had a purpose and had a certain efficacy, but it was limited, and it had mainly to do with an outward sanctification because it couldn't literally change the inside. And yes, it was considered to be payment for sin, but ultimately it was pointing forward to what Jesus would do. So if God ever forgave sin, he did it ultimately because of what Jesus did on the cross. So again, there was no national atonement. And therefore, they would plead for mercy and cry out for mercy. And the return from exile would indicate to them a national mercy. The rebuilding of the temple would further solidify that. And that's one reason they were so eager to offer sacrifices again. It wasn't just because they were eager to keep the commandments. It was because they wanted to be able to offer up sacrifices, because that was part of their worship and atonement. So they could hope for and pray for individual mercy, but there was no national atonement because the nation was under judgment. And then another question, boy, it's just on its own. I don't know who sent it. Is Israel today just a Jewish state, or is it the spiritual Israel that's promised in Scripture? But I think what you're saying then, you say just a Jewish state, meaning is it a Jewish state and just something that exists in a more secular way, or is it specifically because of the promise of God? Oh, it's certainly because of the promise of God. Now, only Jews within the nation of Israel who believe, the Israel within Israel, okay, the Israel that receives the spiritual promises, the only ones that pertains to are those who receive God's mercy through the Messiah. So what some call spiritual Israel, although that term is never used in the Bible, that is not referring to Gentiles, not referring to Gentile Christians. That is referring to Jewish followers of Jesus. That is referring to those who would have been the godly remnant in the Old Testament and continue as the godly remnant in the New Testament and until today. That would be the Israel of God that Paul mentions in Galatians 6:16. That would be not all Israel is Israel. That's the Israel, the second Israel that Paul is talking about in Romans 9:6 and following. But the promises to the nation remain. When God said to Israel, I will scatter you in my wrath, who is that? That's the nation as a whole. And I will regather you in my mercy. Who's that? That's the nation as a whole. When he said, I will judge you, but only with discipline, I won't destroy you. Who is that? The nation as a whole. So those promises still adhere. That's why Jewish people exist. That's how we have survived scattered around the nations. That's how we have gone through divine discipline. That's how we have endured satanic attack. And that's how we came back to the land. I don't think I could ever mention this too much, but for those who say the modern state of Israel has nothing to do with biblical prophecy, even though you do believe in biblical prophecy, but you believe the Bible, but you just say this has nothing to do with biblical prophecy, may I make this point to you? I've made it again and again. Under the Sinai covenant, and in keeping with the character of God, if God blessed, no one could curse. If he cursed, no one could bless. If he smote, no one could heal. If he healed, no one could smite. If he scattered, no one could regather. If he regathered, no one could scatter. Since we have been scattered all around the world and almost exterminated, since our numbers today are only maybe 13, 14 million, whereas the people of India, the people of China, equally old in terms of tracing back history, they're well over a billion, well over a billion, both. We're 13, 14 million. We have survived against all odds only because of the promise of God, not pat ourselves on the back, but only because of the mercy of God and the promises of God. And we have been regathered by God. If God didn't regather us, how did we get back to the land? How did it happen? If he scattered us in his judgment, how did we get regathered? And we got regathered in unbelief. We didn't get regathered as devout worshipers of God and devout worshipers of the Messiah. We got regathered in unbelief. We did. Why? Because God keeps his word. It's not because of ethnic superiority. It's because God keeps his word. And that should be comforting. That should be encouraging. 866-34-TRUTH. Ooh, these are a lot of questions. Maybe I'll answer them really quickly because they're interesting from Eden. Maybe I'll answer these. I'll start here. First, thank you, Eden, for the kind words at the beginning of your email. Number one, should I carry guilt for the actions and or interactions our American government has had and is having with Israel. Oh, why would you carry guilt unless you're advocating for it? But by all means, do your best to work to encourage others to stand with Israel in a righteous way. Will you comment on the following publication, more specifically the future aid to Israel portion of it, cost of U.S. aid to Israel by Daniel Faith? All right, I'll see if I can look at that. It is Harvard website. I'll see if I can look at that briefly. How much more of a voice does Israel need in America? Well, there's a strong voice on the one hand, but it's constantly threatened. It needs a deeper voice that, especially for the younger generation. How's this tie in with God's sovereignty? That's what we'll pick up on the way back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And let me try to answer a few more Jewish-related questions on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So how does the place of Israel in America tie in with God's sovereignty? Well, same as everything else. God acts and there's human responsibility. God carries out certain things. To the extent we cooperate with him, there's more blessing. To the extent we don't, there's more suffering. When I say blessing, I don't mean that everything goes well, but I mean when we honor him, it brings life. And when we dishonor him, it brings a lot of penalties and problems and difficulties and pain. So God works, and it's because of God's hand, ultimately, that Israel is restored, not because of human doing. But our actions do make a difference. Our lack of actions make a difference. So at what point as a born-again Christian can I just live my life without concern with what is going on in Israel? The support it receives from taxpayers, is that not enough? That's not the big issue. That's not the big issue. The big issue is spiritual welfare. The big issue is that the salvation of Israel is important for the return of Jesus. The big issue is that there is a spiritual attack to wipe Israel off the map because Satan hates the Jewish people, and we should be aware of that. And it's also a matter of Israel's salvation being life from the dead, according to Romans 11. So it's a spiritual importance to the whole world. It's of spiritual importance to followers of Jesus. Plus, there is a spiritual debt, and Paul talks about it, that since Gentile believers have been enriched by Jewish believers and the message of the Jewish Messiah, that they should help Jewish believers. I'd encourage you, if your church does not support Jewish evangelism and doesn't support Jewish believers in Israel, that you should give. And we can tell you how. If you give to our ministry, you can give to togetherforisrael.com and stand with Jewish people in Israel, stand with us in Jewish evangelism. But I believe that's important. I believe that remains important to the Lord. Taxpayer support, that's great, but that's happening anyway. We're talking about ultimately something more important. Many of my Christian friends are constantly talking about this. I feel that we have more pressing issues going on within our own borders. We're all in denial about a lot of things, and I'm glad you're shedding light, some light on a few things. Oh, well, why is it either or? Do we neglect world missions? Do we forget about world missions because we have problems in our own borders? Do we not give ourselves to the Great Commission because we have problems in our own borders? Does the fact that there are perhaps 2 billion people in the world who never heard the name of Jesus and the Great Commission represents the last words of Jesus to his people before leaving this world, does that mean that we don't think about that because we have problems within our own borders? Why not both and? And once you recognize the spiritual importance of Israel and the salvation of Israel and the church's historic failures when it comes to Israel, all the more will you want to get involved, not again primarily in a political way, but more in a spiritual way. I'd really encourage you to read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Appreciate your questions. If you've not read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, please do. You'll find it perhaps one of the most eye-opening books you have ever read. 866-34-TRUTH. Shannon. Hi, Dr. Brown. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. My mother and sister recently, within the last few years, also Christians all their lives, have decided that they no longer believe in Jesus and go to an Orthodox Jewish synagogue. I continually hear that if Jesus, Yeshua, was so important, if he was the reason for everything or the answer to the problem of sin, why wasn't he mentioned by name in the Old Testament? Well, first thing, he is thoroughly described in the Old Testament. That's the first thing. Second thing, he is mentioned by name. Of course he's mentioned by name in the Old Testament. the name Yeshua, which is a very common name in Jesus' day, the name Yeshua, which is a short form for Yehoshua, just as Bill is short for William or Mike is short for Michael. So Yeshua, that name occurs 27 times. In particular, in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6, it's the name of the high priest, Joshua, and there Joshua, in Ezra and Nehemiah, Yeshua. Same person, Yeshua, Joshua, Yeshua, Yehoshua. And the high priest in Zechariah 6 is said to be a sign of the branch. The branch is the Messiah. So a high priest named Yeshua sits on a throne with crowns representing king and priest, representing the Messiah. And his name is Yeshua. And there are prophecies about him throughout the Hebrew scriptures. Boy, man, I deal with this at length, 5 volumes answering Jewish objections to Jesus. And if they're serious enough to study, we've got answers to every question. If they'd rather watch DVDs, we've got a 22-hour series. Why make the question of the Messiah so mysterious, and why even introduce the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? Why wait to bring Jesus on the scene and sacrifice animals first if he was and is the ultimate real atonement? Why not specifically mention that the Messiah was going to die for our sins using the word Messiah in the verse, as was done in other verses, so that no one is confused about whom the verse is speaking? In other words, why not do it the way I think would be most helpful? How about because God knew better? How about because there would have been all types of false teaching and all types of false messiahs and all types of people claiming to die for the sins of Israel? How about the fact that the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to get Israel to understand the necessity of blood atonement? How about the fact that Isaiah 53 lays it out explicitly? And by the time of Jesus, there was a concept that the death of the righteous atoned? Please, get volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Please, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, or any Christian bookstore. If they don't have it, online, Amazon, Christian Book, wherever. Get volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. It will answer the atonement questions in great depth. I also hear from them that the only verses we can count on being truly messianic in nature are the ones that specifically mention the Messiah, which by their standards would rule out Isaiah 52 and 53, the one about Melchizedek. I have to say, I understand where they're coming from, as one would think that God would want to be very straightforward about his Messiah. He was. We can demonstrate. Start with volume 1. But I deal with this in great depth. God made clear in the scriptures that certain momentous things had to happen before the second temple was destroyed, including the death and resurrection of the Messiah. They happened. And then God said that our people would reject him and that he would be a light to the nations. Has that happened? Yes. And is his death and resurrection, which brings praise to the end of the earth, foreshadowed in Psalm 22? Yes. And by the way, traditional Jews say the word Messiah was not used about the Messiah in the Old Testament, so that would then exclude all so-called prophecies. Volumes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I deal with these in great depth. If you want short answers, go to AskDrBrown.org, click where it says Jewish on Real Messiah, and I will send this over to a colleague because there are a whole bunch more questions to get to as well. We've got great, simple, clear answers for all of them. All right, I'm out of time. If you've got general questions, tomorrow is the day to call. But can I encourage you to stand with me on the front lines of Jewish ministry? Why not become a torchbearer today? Put aside a dollar a day. Can you do that? A dollar a day for Jewish ministry. All right? Stand with us as a torchbearer. I'll send you a Tree of Life version of the Bible, Messianic version of the Bible worth $30. I'll send you that as my thank you gift. Every month, send you a new message and also a special prayer letter, and then you get a 15% discount in our online bookstore. Join our team today, all right? Together, we're making an amazing difference among the Jewish people and around the world. Call now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Or go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Donate. My bottom line today, never be afraid of objections to Jesus, the Messiah. We have answers to every single one of them.